As we look this morning in the fourth chapter of the epistle to the church in Ephesus, beginning in verse 17, reading through verse 32 of the New Living Translation this morning. With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that is not what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't let the sin go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved in the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all other types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would meet us each where we are this morning, that You would give us something that we might see You, and in seeing You, be changed. We long to be more like Christ, and yet we also long for many other things that are not compatible with that. Father, we pray that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to the glory of Jesus Christ and for our own good, we pray. Amen. We've been seeing how in this epistle, in this letter to the church in Ephesus, God, through the Apostle Paul, has called the church in Ephesus and us to be one people. He's argued that we must strive to cultivate a deeper sense of unity. We've been called to be a holy people. He goes on to argue now that we must cultivate holiness or purity. Purity is as indispensable a characteristic of the people of God as unity if we want to be a holy people. 3 weeks ago, seems like forever, at least as I was preparing this week, we looked at verses 17 to 24. We looked at the way we were, the way the world is, confused, hardened towards God, given to impurity and greed, following standards that contradict what God's Word says. We saw how it shows the way we should be, the way we should put off our old self. We need to be renewed in our minds and put on the new self, which is in the image of God, defined by Him and not by our culture. And we looked at four keys to transformation. Need to make conscious, intentional decisions, not just one, but many times. We need to be changed from the inside, not just externally. We need to be transformed in the way we think. We need to develop a God's mindset and fight the tendency to be conformed to this world. And then we need to be captivated by Jesus. Because ultimately, if we're not captivated by Him, then our attempts to change become self-consuming and self-defeating. Now, this morning and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be continuing to unpack what this looks like in practice. Now, a couple of words about preaching style. There's linear preaching and there's circular preaching. Linear preaching is what I try to do. I find the easiest to follow. That's where you go from point one to subpoint A, B, C, to point two to subpoint A. You know, you're following a train. Circular preaching is like a chalk artist. You ever see one of those chalk artists? They get up there and they're drawing on this thing and they're all over the sheet and they're, you know, first it just looks like they're putting a color here and a color there, but then as they start to fill in more colors, all of a sudden you see there's a picture in the midst of all of the different pieces they're putting together. Well, this morning is going to be more of a circular. It is linear in the sense that I was able to come up with three points and be a good Presbyterian, but it's still going to be more of an introduction to the next 4 weeks where we'll be unpacking each of these characteristics, or several of these characteristics. Another thing to understand is the difference between expository preaching and topical preaching. Expository preaching is preaching where you take one passage of Scripture and you basically explain that passage point by point. But even expository preaching can become topical in a case like this where the passage we're looking at is each phrase has so much in it that, in a sense, it becomes a topic itself which needs to be unpacked. So we will be expositing this passage, but it will be over several weeks. And each time we'll be dealing with certain topics, if you will, that flow from this passage. We're going to be dealing this morning, mentioning this morning in particular, a lot of Scripture. I've been encouraged not to use as much because it can be overwhelming, but there's so much Scripture that speaks to our discussion this morning about what it means to live a holy life. And we're going to be looking this morning at personal holiness, the tension between grace and works, and the already not yet. We're talking about what it means to live holy lives. In our text, we read how we were to put on a new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And then it goes on to explain what that holy life looks like. So that's what we're going to be unpacking over the next several weeks. But this morning, let's begin by taking a look at what is personal holiness. He says we must no longer walk, or the New Living says, live as the Gentiles do in verse 17. And we talked a little bit about this 3 weeks ago. There's two ways of living, you might say, if we oversimplify. There's holy living, and there's living as the Gentiles do. Now, there's a lot of overlap between them. We're never all one or all the other. There's always a certain element, at least as believers, between holy living and unholy or ungodly living. We read how the Gentiles have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against them. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Verses 18 and 19. Somebody pointed out to me recently how they prefer a morality chosen by the culture to a morality in the Scripture which would punish for things like adultery or Sabbath breaking. Well, yes, we have a tendency to not like what God defines as morality. We'd much rather define the morality ourselves. The Gentiles, particularly, are angry at God, and they're angry. They see this as a reason to reject God, as a reason to be an atheist, because then we can define right and wrong ourselves. Does that sound at all familiar? If you eat from this fruit, you will be able to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. We're told to throw off our old sinful nature and our former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, we're told to let the Spirit renew our thoughts and attitudes. We're told to put on a new nature, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That which is defined by God, not by our deceitful hearts. And the question we will be looking at over the next several weeks is, what does that look like? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to be holy because God is holy. As he who called us is holy, so we are to be holy in all of our conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy, which is a quote from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Now, of course, being holy has two different aspects to it. There's a positional holiness and there's a practical holiness. We recognize that our holiness before God is not something we can live up to, because none of us live perfectly holy lives. If it was a matter of us being good enough to be acceptable to God because we're living holy enough, none of us would make it. We are clothed with a holiness, and we'll talk more about that later when we talk about the already not yet. But we are, if you have embraced Jesus Christ, if you acknowledge your inability to earn your own holiness, if you have embraced Jesus Christ, then he has clothed you in his perfect holiness. That's positional holiness. But we need a practical holiness too. And we'll talk more about that, as I say, briefly, when we talk later about the already not yet. Because we already are, therefore we strive to be. 1 John 3:3, we read that everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself because he is pure. In other words, we should be motivated because Jesus is pure, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, because we've been called by a holy God, because we have been made holy in Christ, therefore we should strive to be more and more like that in reality and practice. So, what is holiness then? If we're going to strive to be pure, if we're going to strive to be holy, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, Vine's Expository Dictionary, using the word hagiazo, which is the Greek word for holiness, signifies to set apart for God, to sanctify, to make a person or thing the opposite of common. I like that. Holiness is the opposite of common. We need to be different in a God-defined way. We cannot conform to the world. We cannot go the way the world says is right or wrong, but rather we conform ourselves to his word, to what God has told us defines purity. Now, absolute purity is, if you think about it, even in terms of, like, say, my understand of the process of refining silver, is a removing of the impurities so that it becomes a pure metal, because when it has impurities, it's weaker, it doesn't look as good. And the whole idea, again, is we want to have those impurities removed so that we can be totally what God intends us to be. Now, I have a question for you. How many of you are holy? It's a trick question. I see you kind of sitting there saying, now, wait a minute now. It's kind of arrogant for me to say yes, but you know what? Every one of you as a Christian could raise your hand on that, couldn't you, in one level? Because as I say, you are holy, not because you've ventured up to some standard, not because your life has changed to such a degree that you're more acceptable to God because of the way you live than somebody else, but because of what Christ did for you. We remind ourselves constantly that Jesus did two primary things for us. He paid the penalty, the wage that we earned by our sin, and he lived the perfect life that's required to be in the presence of God for us, so that we could have that perfect holiness imputed to us, given to us, covering us. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book that really impacted my life as a young Christian called The Pursuit of Holiness. How many of you have read Pursuit of Holiness? Number of you. Very challenging book, very good book in many ways. But it was interesting as I read a later work of his called Transforming Grace, where he says he wished he hadn't written that book. You know why? What would motivate somebody who wrote such a great book? That used to be a standard for me. I used to love to give that book out, The Pursuit of Holiness. Really challenging people to live and be holy as Christ has called them to be holy. Why would he later write and say, I really regret? Because pursuing holiness in the pursuit of holiness was about making me better. It wasn't about being what God and Christ has made me to be. It wasn't about his grace and magnifying his grace and growing in amazement of God and giving glory to God. It was about being better. See, our problem is that we're constantly slipping back into a works mentality, comparing ourselves with others. We all, at some level, struggle with a disease I call comparisonitis. And many of you have heard me talk about this before. You know, for me, every time I hear somebody else preach or teach, just about, I struggle with comparing myself, either favorably or unfavorably, with that particular preacher. Either both are in a prideful way, but sometimes feeling like, oh, boy, I'm a much better preacher than that character, or, boy, I wish I could preach like that. Why am I even bothering? I can't. And both, see, we're both of them. It's a self-consumption. It's not about God and His glory. It's about Steve and his glory. You see, our problem is we constantly are slipping back into that desire to be right in and of ourselves. What is so attractive about self-righteousness? And I've said this many times, the whole concept of grace implies a neediness, and we don't like to be needy. We like to feel worthy. There'll be an interesting Sunday school class next Sunday. We're going to be discussing that in the Counterfeit Gods and my other favorite author, Tim Keller. But talking about that whole aspect of self-esteem and feeling good about it, why is it that we have such a deep need to feel good about ourselves? And how do we achieve that? Is it truly about ourselves? Can we feel good about ourselves while at the same time not being self-righteous? Well, there's a tension here. And that leads us to our second point this morning, which is the tension between grace and works. You might say it's between those two books that Jerry Bridges wrote, Pursuit of Holiness and Transforming Grace. It's interesting that there are many, many passages of Scripture that tell us to make every effort. And here we go with all that Scripture I promised you. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 5. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue or goodness and goodness. And it goes on to talk about supplementing, building one upon the other. Make every effort. Try really, really hard. And then in verse 10 of that same passage, Peter writes, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. The New Living translates that, work hard to prove that you're really among those God has called and chosen. Be diligent. Work hard. Make every effort. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive. The NIV translates that, make every effort for peace with everyone. This was your meditation, the bulletin, if you noticed it. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Peter 3, 14. Dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort. The ESV translates that, be diligent to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight. Luke 13, 24, make every effort, the ESV, strive to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and not be able to do so. Make every effort, strive, be diligent, work hard, make every effort. Scriptures have a lot to tell us about our need to apply ourselves diligently to being better. And then many of you are probably thinking, yeah, but what about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We're His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, though, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a tension here between grace and works. There's two extremes, if you will, in this. One extreme is what we call antinomianism or licentiousness. Antinomian means no law. An antinomian is a person who goes to the extreme of saying, because Christ is the one who lived the perfect life, because he died to pay for everything I ever did wrong, it really doesn't matter how I live. I'm not under the law anymore. So I can do anything I want because it's covered by the blood of Christ. Licentious means it's a license. It's a license to do anything. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is legalism. A self-righteousness. A law which determines my righteousness. In other words, it's a measuring, it's a comparing, if you will, with others. It's a self-righteousness. One way of looking at this is imagine walking on a graded road, which is graded so that the water flows off on both sides. Walking with your eyes closed. Can you kind of imagine that? You want to walk along the middle, and you're kind of trying to feel so that you don't begin, because a natural tendency when your eyes are closed is to walk downhill. But you see, on either side of that graded road, imagine a 5-foot drop into a creek. And so you're walking along and you want to make sure that you're kind of feeling that middle. Well, this is kind of like what it's like. We have this constant tendency to kind of slip both ways to an antinomian or to a self-righteous legalism. And there's a tension there between trusting in the fact that Christ did pay for everything we did wrong, that he did give us our holiness, that we are holy because of what he has done, and nothing we do changes that, and yet at the same time being called to make every effort. He does, like we say, it's not the 10 suggestions. I asked the question in the class this morning, do Christians have to tithe? It's an interesting thing to think about. There's no place in the New Testament that tells Christians they have to tithe. That's an Old Testament concept. So is another thing to ask it is, are Christians required to follow the Ten Commandments? You know, again, part of it's in the defining of words. It's not a requirement like getting into a school. You have to do this in order to get in. But they're not optional at the same time. So we have these two extremes. So what are we looking at here? That one of the tensions here is the tension between guilt and grace, or peace. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about sheep and goats. And he talks about the sheep, and he says the sheep are welcomed into his presence because when he was hungry, they fed him, and when he was thirsty, they gave him drink, and when he needed shelter, they gave him shelter. And they say, when did I do this? And Jesus says, whenever you did the least of these, you've done it to me. Welcome into me. And then he comes to the goats and he says, get behind me. I never knew you. And they say, well, wait a minute. Why? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty? He says, whenever you didn't do it. And Keith Green, some of you may remember a song he did about the sheep and the goats, finishes the song by saying, and the difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. There is a difference. We often talk about the fruit. You'll know a tree by its fruit. There is a fruit. There is an evidence. When there's a change internally, it shows itself externally. Jesus made that comment about how what we do doesn't make us clean or unclean. That's merely a manifestation of the heart. And there are many other passages which call God's people to obedience and warn of punishment for disobedience, or at least of it's not a good idea. We also have the question of reward. I remember having some long discussions with people. Do Christians receive different rewards in heaven? Well, part of the problem with thinking about that in those terms is if we think in terms of earning rewards, what are we doing it for? You see, if we're doing it for the reward, we're no longer doing it for God's glory, unless that's our reward. The scriptures talk about three crowns. There are three crowns specifically mentioned in scripture, and all three of them are given to all believers. There's the crown of life in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. There's the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And then there's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And all three of those crowns, they're not given to one or the other Christian depending on how they've lived. They're given to all Christians because of the way Christ lived. And because of the fact that we are clothed in Him. You have the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, or the minas in Luke 19. And you see how they were given different amounts. And each one, you see how one was punished because he buried it and didn't use it. But the two others were rewarded for what they did with what they were entrusted with. What were they rewarded with? They were rewarded with more responsibility. Not more glory for themselves. Not others to serve them. But they were given greater responsibility. You see, the issue all too often for us, it's all about our glory, about what we get out of it. What's in it for me? But you see, when our great reward becomes God's glory, then yes, I think it's very possible that we'll get different rewards in heaven. Because some of us will certainly see God more glorified. When Billy Graham stands before God and he looks at all these people who have come to embrace Christ because of his efforts, there will be a great rejoicing. What a great reward for him to see God glorified. And yet at the same time, the person who has led only one person to faith in Christ will also rejoice in that one person who has come to faith. It won't be comparing. I won't compare my ministry with Billy Graham's when we stand before God. Rather, each of us will be just so thrilled to see God glorified. That is the reward. That is what we, that's what's really going to matter in eternity. You see, guilt is about us. Repentance is about God. Many of you have heard me refer to the fact that at times I've realized I need to repent of my repentance. Because all too often my repentance is more about not wanting to endure the negative ramifications, the negative impact, the negative results of things that I know God doesn't want me to do. And so I repent of them because I don't want to feel the ramifications. And then I realize, you know what, that's all about me. That has nothing to do with God's glory, and I need to repent of that and say, God, change my heart. Help me to really hate my sin because of what it does to you, not because of the cost to me. Guilt should lead to repentance and thankful amazement at the amazing grace that is ours in Christ. Guilt in itself is not bad unless we hold on to it, unless it leads us to be all about us. You see, the Holy Spirit does convict us at times. That's kind of what guilt is, that feeling of guilt. And when God brings that feeling of guilt, that's His warning sign. It's kind of like that little red light in the dashboard that says, oil, change me, change me. And basically, when we see that little red light, we have two choices, three choices. We can ignore it, but it's hard to ignore it sometime. We could take a screwdriver and a hammer and knock it out. That would take care of the light. Or we can find out what the problem is and get it resolved. Well, it's kind of like that with guilt. When God brings guilt, it's God tugging at our hearts. The Holy Spirit will not let us casually continue in sin. In fact, I've heard it said, and I've seen it played out, that there is no one more miserable than a person who truly is a Christian, who has been given the Holy Spirit, and yet persists in unrepentant sin. My friends, if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, if you have acknowledged who He is and you have asked Him to fill you with Himself, and if the Holy Spirit is indeed within you because He has called you to be His, and yet you have found something or at some time down the road find something that you really want more than you want God, you're going to be miserable. It's going to be that irresistible force meeting that immovable object. You see, once the Holy Spirit comes in, He doesn't leave. And the Holy Spirit, now this is going to come as a shock, the Holy Spirit is holy. Oh, yeah. And so as a result, when we choose paths which reject God's definition of holiness, then there's a conflict within us. There's a battle within us that makes us unable to enjoy life. And thirdly and finally this morning, we want to talk about something called the already not yet. This is a concept that's important for us to understand. The already not yet speaks about what is already true and yet is not yet true. We are, as we said, already holy. And yet we are not yet holy. We are in Christ, clothed with His righteousness. We are everything in Him that we need to be in order to spend eternity in His presence. And yet we continue to fall short of that. That's the already not yet. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If you are receiving the church, the prayer, you received a devotional on Wednesday. And I'm going to be continuing to send that out. I've had a couple people at least tell me that that's been helpful. I send out a devotional each Wednesday that will hopefully prepare you for the sermon coming up the following Sunday. And I sent the devotional this past Wednesday was from Colossians chapter 3. And we read, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now notice the past tense there. If then you have been raised with Christ, you have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And it won't really be revealed until when? Until you appear with Him in glory. The Bible tells us that we still have two natures. When you become born again, when you receive the Spirit of God, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it doesn't eliminate the old nature. It gives you now two natures. Your old nature, your nature that you were born with, your sinful nature, and this new nature, this renewed nature, this Holy Spirit who is changing you from the inside out. In Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26, we read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." To keep you from what? From doing the things you want to do. As I heard this atheist, this renowned atheist, speak about, he doesn't want the standards that God gives. He wants to do what he wants to do. Everybody cheered and clapped. Because we like that. We want to do what we want to do, but you see, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we have this tension within us between what we want to do and what God wants us to do. It goes on there in Galatians to say, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there's no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its sinful desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Notice again the past tense. Those who belong to the Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And yet, they're still there. That's the already not yet. There's a tension there. I've used before the illustration of a seed. When the Holy Spirit comes in you, it's like planting a seed, an indestructible seed within your heart that cannot be destroyed. Now again, we've asked this question before. Can anyone make a seed grow? No. The seed has to have life from someplace other than us in order to grow. But we can hinder it or we can help it grow. And so it is with the Spirit that's within us. We can hinder or we can facilitate the growth of the seed of the Spirit within us and in reversing the product of our sin nature. Romans 8, verses 5 to 9. "Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Boy, did I hear that hostility when I listened to that atheist defining what is right and what is wrong, and trying to defend an atheist's ability to define what is right and wrong, and the response of the audience and cheering. The sinful nature is hostile to God. It's angry that God should have the temerity to tell me what I can and cannot do. Punish me for Sabbath breaking? Punish me for adultery? Come on now! How old-fashioned is that? It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. But you, if you've embraced Jesus Christ, are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. My friends, either you have the Spirit of God in you, the Holy Spirit in you, and you belong to Him, or you do not have the Spirit of God in you, and you do not belong in the sense that you will not spend eternity with Him. You are an unbeliever. You are a reprobate. You are one who will be cut off from God. We strive to be in Christ what we truly are, what we will be when He appears, and when we appear with Him in glory. Not to become something we aren't, but to become something we already are. And finally, put off and put on. Throughout Paul's epistles, he has this put off, put on. Verses 22 to 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We cannot create a vacuum. You can't not make yourself not do something or not think something. You have to replace it. And so we are told that it's not enough, John Stott points out, it's not enough to put off the old rags. We have to put on new garments. It's not enough to give up lying and stealing and losing our temper unless we start speaking the truth, working hard, and being kind to people. So as we look at these things over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at that which needs to be replaced. Not just put off, but replaced with what is right. In 1 Peter 1:13 and 14, we read, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As we come to this table this morning, we are coming again reminding ourselves of the price that God paid that we would be holy, that we would be made holy. We're reminding ourselves again that the price has been fully paid. And that price was paid so that we might what? Be holy. That we might be right with God. That we might be acceptable to Him. That we might be able to be in His presence without being consumed. As we look more closely at these commands in the weeks to come, we need to constantly, and I hopefully will be constantly reminding us that this is all about being what God, by His grace and by the work of Jesus Christ, has already made us to be. And we need to work out that which is in us, making every effort to be what we already are in His sight. Not so that He will accept us, but because He loves us so much that He sent His own Son. We must remember, my friends, that we are called to strive to be what Christ, in Christ we are, because He is holy and our true selves will only be found in Him. We are in boot camp. We have not arrived. We need to be teachable. We need to be growing in our faith and constantly striving to put off the things of our old nature and to replace them with the things of our new nature in Christ. And all the while we're doing this, we need to acknowledge again and again that we cannot do this in our own power. It is something that God needs to do, and we need to constantly be dependent upon Him. We need to acknowledge that we are not making ourselves more acceptable to Him by doing this, but rather we're doing this because we are acceptable. That His glory is what will be our great reward in eternity. Let's pray. Father, may we indeed find our joy in Your glory. May we indeed allow you to define what is right and what is wrong. Father, forgive us for wanting to feel good rather than to be good. Forgive us for allowing this world and our desires to make us resent your commandments. Father, help us to trust that you know what you're doing. Help us to believe that and to submit to you, to do what is right because it honors you and because we trust that it is what is best for us. So, Father, even as we come to this table this morning, may we remember the price that you paid that we might believe this, that we might be able to live it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn your hymnals, please, to number 251. 50.